The scriptures encourages us to submit to the government and to the state and to those in authorities of whom God has placed over us. So the Lord do have a hand in nations. Close the door and say, Link. The door is open. So God do have a hand and in the affairs of nations. But sometimes we need to understand that the church can, the church can get into all kinds of involvement with politics that can become a problem. And this has been so throughout the ages. And this is repeated again and again in the nations of the world. So it takes a long time for the church to understand and to mature. So, so I suppose that whatever your responsibility are, and wherever your heart tells you, just as what Eugene said, that it is in your conscience to do otherwise. Right? But we are to approach any of these kind of situations or moments like this in the nations, and to understand that however we choose, whatever that we do, the best of all forms of human government is just the best of men. All right? It's just the best. And I always say that democracy in whatever form, or government in whatever form, at best is just an approximation. Approximation simply means that it is quite close to God's idea, because democracy is a good thing. Freedom is a wonderful thing. God is also a God of freedom. And so in whatever the limitations and whatever that we have and we have been given, may not be the best. So it's only an approximation to the best, to what God wants for us. But at worst, it can become tragic, like other nations that we are seeing, countries like Venezuela, one of the Latin American nations, or countries like, I'm just thinking in Somalia, different parts of Africa, or for example, Syria or Libya. So this is adverse, what we're seeing in different nations. At best, our country, we seem to have a certain degree of prosperity and freedom and the blessings that God has given to us. But it has all kinds of problems and imperfection. And so, as a church, we are to look forward to the coming rule of God. As a church, we are to exalt the kingdom. We are to be the citizens of God's kingdom. We are a citizen of our nation with responsibility, but ultimately we are the citizen of God's kingdom, and that's the best, because God's theocratic rule, or God's rule of the nations, of which one day he will, and that's why Jesus has to return. The coming of Jesus again is the inauguration of the kingdom that he has started. His first coming was to inaugurate the kingdom. His coming again is going to consummate the kingdom. In other words, that which God has begun, God finally is going to bring it to pass. So what is spiritual, in the end, is going to become physical. The kingdom that Jesus established when he first came 2,000 years ago is a spiritual kingdom. When Jesus returns again, the kingdom that he is going to bring back is a kingdom that is physical in nature, in which it means he will rule physically together with his church, together with the bride, together with the resurrected and a triumphant church in the nations of the world. So that is the government of which the church of our time in every generation is to expect. And so in our expectancy of that kingdom, we live in an earthly political system, in an earthly government, in an earthly situations with all kinds of weaknesses and problems and struggles and conflicts and wars and violence and failures and collapse and corruptions and bankruptcy and all kinds of mess that we see today in the nations of the world. So having to go to the polls to elect a government in itself is right, but it's not the best. It is not God's intended best. God's intended best is the return of his own king, the return of his own son that will rule the nations. So as a Christian, we do our duty, as I said, but in our hearts, we are constantly in control by that expectancy. And that's why whoever win 48 hours from now, whoever lose, it's in the hands of the Lord. So Christians should not get carried away, you know, until, you know, it gets us into an emotional involvement to the point that we become, we begin to lose our peace, we begin to lose our focus, we begin to lose our joy, we begin to lose our concentration on the Lord. All right, Christian can get involved in politics if they want to. Many Christians in different nations do that, but we have to understand where our position is. We have to understand where we are as a church, what God has made us and put us together for. What's the purpose of being a Christian? What is the goal and the ultimate goal of a Christian living on the earth, living in any nation? And so there are many Christians in different nations of the world that are in worse situations than we are. All right? And at least we get to go to choose a government. There are many nations that have no privileges like that. All right? There are a lot of Christians in North Korea. You know, they don't have the privilege like this. In China. All right? And so at best, what we're seeing here in the nations of the world is only the best of men. It is not as God intends it to be. So in all of his weaknesses and flaws and imperfections, we need to understand where we are. And that is the hope of our faith. That is the strength. That's what gives to us the sense of hope, the sense of fulfillment, the sense of expectancy. So it's not tomorrow we wake up and who won and who lost, and then we are all dejected, we're all in depression, and we're all disappointed, you know, and we didn't get what we want, and so on and so forth. All right? And so let all of our hearts be where the Lord wants us to be, and trust the Lord. Okay? All right. And so I've been told that, you know, people have been going to the supermarket to buy things and stock up just in case they have problems. And all kinds of rumors and all kinds of fear. So I tell you, we are better off in our country. We should be thankful. All right? We're better off in comparison to so many other nations of the world. And well, that's something in which more and more as the work grows here that I want to share with you, and how the church in so many ways is involved in the last days. We are living in those days. We're living in the uncertain times, or the uncertainty of our times. All right? And we're in the beginning, the first 18 years, the first two decades of the 21st century. And just if you were to compare the last century, which is the 20th century, of which two world wars were fought, First World War and Second World War. And if you were to look at the pattern of how the two centuries began, I tell you this, our century, the 21st century, has begun terribly. In fact, it's more unstable than the beginning of the 20th century. So I'm not in any way putting any doom on the future, but I can tell you that I expect that in whatever the nations that we live in whatever the best of government or the worst of government that we're in, listen, the challenges are just at the corner. We're going to face enormous challenges in the days to come. And politics and politicians will paint the best of pictures, because politics is man-made. Politics is like any other institutions. It's corrupted. It is sin-inflated. It is sin-tainted. It is unrighteous. I'm not saying all politicians are unrighteous. I'm saying the system is polluted. All right? Every system in the world today that is run by man carries, listen, corruption. Our medical field is corrupted. Our security field is corrupted. Our business field is corrupted. Every facet of society is corrupted. It's according to the scriptures, because we are corrupted. And because we are corrupted, that which we do becomes corrupted. Always remember, corruption comes to whatever in our lives is only because it stems from us. Because we are corrupted, so what we touch becomes corrupted. That's why God has to change us. That's why He has to save us. That's why salvation has to come to our life. Because if God doesn't stop the corruption in us, then whatever that we touch and put our hands on or walk on is going to be corrupted. The environment is corrupted. The ecosystem is corrupted. Our water system is corrupted. Our food chain is corrupted. Our business is, our corporations are corrupted. Got the point there? So it's corrupted. You know? Our legal system is corrupted. They just found out that the Attorney General of New York, you know, has been harassing and sexually abusing women. They are lawmen. These are the highest echelon of power. People who are in high positions, they are corrupted. Why are they corrupted? Why is it that the things that they do are corrupted? Because they themselves are corrupted. That's why the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only reality that will cure us of our corruption. No education, no system, nothing in the world is going to remove and cure our corruption. Only the life of the Son of God can cure our corruption. We're corrupted. We can sit in the church and remain corrupted. Corruption is not just out there in the streets. Corruption is also in the church. The church is not supposed to be corrupted, but the church is in the process of sanctification, in the process of change. And when our lives is not given to the change and the transformation that God brings to us, we can sit in the church and remain corrupted. So we can become corrupted Christians. We can be also become corrupted pastors and teachers and Sunday school teachers. And so how important it is for us to understand. So this evening I want to return to the Psalms with you, where we stopped. And for 2 weeks we have a short break. And so now we return to the 9th Psalm of the 15 Psalms here, which is none other than Psalms 1-8. Psalm 128, which makes it the 9th psalm of the 15 psalm song of ascent. or Song of Pilgrims. All right? So we are now at the ninth psalm, the ninth song that the children of Israel sing as they journey towards Jerusalem on a yearly basis to celebrate the feast, to celebrate their worship in the city of Jerusalem, or the city of David. So we hear at the ninth song at Psalm 128. All right? So for our time, for our application, and for our understanding, I've been sharing with you that these 15 songs and 15 psalms give to us some principle, some, how would I call that, some principles and some lessons in what I call a spiritual alignment. Okay? And part of that alignment has a little bit of what I just said a while ago. When God aligns us, His purpose is that He will take us out of corruption. All right? His aligning of our lives is to take us out of corruption, is to break us free from corruption. And these alignments, these principles that we find in the scriptures that God gave to the children of Israel in their journey to Jerusalem is our example, is our application in our journey with the Lord. We're not going to physical Jerusalem, but we're going to that mark. Jesus is our mark. God is our mark. The person of Jesus Christ is our ultimate goal. He is the center of our worship. He is the object of our love. He is the image of which all of our lives are to be conformed. All right? And so these 15 psalms act as principles, act as handles, act as counsel to teach us, to help us to reach that goal. Because in our journey as a Christian, in the journey of any one of us as a human being, you're going to face corruption. You're going to face corruption from the inside. There are corruption on the outside, just a while ago, as I said. But the worst kind is when it comes from the inside. That's why this entire book, this entire New Testament, is to address the corruption that is in us. It's not the corruption of Rome. The Bible do not tell us how bad Rome was, all right, or the Roman Empire was, because the entire New Testament world was living under the Roman Empire. What can be more corrupted than the Roman Empire? What can be more sick and degradable is the Roman Empire, Rome, the capital of the modern of the civilization of that time. Jesus was born into that empire. Paul and the apostles and all of the servants of the Lord and the prophets live in that empire. And you know, you don't find any one of these men writing the Bible that you and I have talking about the Roman Empire. You don't hear Paul describing how bad it is, how terrible it is, how corrupt it is, how filthy it is, how immoral it is. And they were immoral. The Romans were immoral. You think that all of those sexual misbehavior that we find in our modern times are just in our time? It was there in their time. The sickening thing they do, the things that they do to their bodies, the flesh part that they demonstrate, and all of the orgies that sometimes we think only the modern world knows, it came from them. They were the seedbed of so much of the moral corruption of which the Western world inherited. It came from the Roman Empire. Nowhere does the apostles make full description. Nowhere did they organize any political party or anything to come against the Roman Empire, because they understood that the corruption is not just with the empire and the government or the governments of their time, but the greatest corruption is within themselves. That's why the Bible's concentration in dealing with human corruption is in us, not the government. Not the governors, not the system, not the politics, not the kings, not the queens, not the potentates, not the authorities, but themselves. That's why so much of the writings of the apostle has to do with us. And who are those us? Us are those men and women in which the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ has entered into our hearts. Who are those that will see corruption on the inside when light has come? Who are those that will be able to address the corruption that is in men when God's light has entered into a man? Who has the ability? Who can see the corruption within ourselves until the light of God shines into our hearts, Paul said. The moment when the light of God shines into our hearts, the knowledge of God enters into us. The face of Jesus Christ enters into us. And that's where we start to see who we are. And that's where the journey begins. When you start to see who God is in you, you start to see yourself as to who you are. In seeing God, you see yourself. That's the principle. In seeing God, we see ourselves. We can't see ourselves by going to university. We can't see ourselves when we have our degrees. We can't see ourselves when we have 5 Mercedes-Benz. We can't see ourselves when we are rich and prosperous. We can't see ourselves when we sit in front of a psychologist or a psychiatrist. We can only see ourselves when we see God, when God puts His nature into us. That's the way God has designed our lives. We cannot see ourselves. Guys, we cannot know ourselves. We cannot know how deep and how corrupted our hearts and our nature is until the light of God shines into you. That's why the church is the only place on the face of the earth where repentance is real. That's why there is no repentance there. Out there on the streets, it's not in schools. It's not in government institutions. It's not in hospital. There's no repentance there. There's repentance here. The only people on the face of the earth that has repentance and live a life of repentance and constant repentance and seasons of repentance and tears of repentance and sorrows of repentance. I'm using all from scriptures. The sorrows of repentance are the church. It's the Christians. That's why repentance is to be your daily encounter. It's to be the songs of your testimony. It's to be the words and the conflict and the struggle of your spiritual life. So don't be afraid to have struggles. Don't be afraid to have conflicts and strife in your Christian walk, because that's exactly what happens. Because when God comes into your life, and when God begins to open your heart and begin to uncover darkness in you and corruption in you, and that's how you begin to find out who you are. And in your journey in finding out who you are includes also your journey in seeing the face of God, in receiving the grace of God in your life. Amen. All right? And so, it's remarkable that each of these psalms that we have been reading is so rich in itself. Psalm 128, I'm going to read to you now. And like all of the preceding psalms in the last 8 psalms that we've been reading, from Psalm 120 right until this Psalm 128, it carries tremendous principles, wonderful principles and handles to show to us this whole life of which God intends to align us with Himself. So Psalm 128 reads, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. And you shall eat of the fruit of your hands. You will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table." Verse 4, "Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children, and peace be upon Israel. Now, some of you, if you may remember Psalm 127, now we don't have time to go back there, but Psalm 128 and Psalm 127 is sometimes considered a little bit of a pairing. You can find some similarity within the two Psalms, all right? And so there's a kind of a pairing. So when the Jews read the two Psalms here, 127 and 128, they kind of link it together. There's a pairing that goes on. But that's just to give you some infos about that. But let's deal with Psalm 128 here. Now, just by looking at those six verses as we just read through, there are some repeated words that are very common. Yes or no? All right? Let me give you a good example that some of the words that you'll find being repeated there. One of the words that stands out the most is this word. Would that be right? Another word that stands out is the word fruit. Okay? And of course, you find the word blessed. And you may remember that when I was talking about pairing in 127, if you were to kind of just look up a little bit in verse 5 of 127, how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them, and they will not be ashamed, and so on and so forth. So you find that's the reason for the pairing, all right? Because quite a lot of what is mentioned in Psalm 127 has to do with the blessings of God in the family. Remember I said the city, the home, the family, and then of course the nations that we talked about 2 weeks ago. But our concentration here is with Psalm 128. Now, I like every time when the scripture talks about the fear of the Lord. You notice that it opens up by saying, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. I like that. Who walks in his ways. And then it is mentioned again in verse 4, behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Now, however long you've been a Christian, it don't matter whether you've just been a Christian in 6 months, or you have been a Christian for 6 years, or 60 years, but the whole subject, the whole issue of the fear of the Lord is central to the faith. I spent my entire life as a Christian wanting to know so much about the fear of the Lord. And you cannot read your Bible from cover to cover and yet not discover and yet not know how vital it is for a man to understand the fear of the Lord. Yeah. Let me say this, as you grow a little bit older, you begin to understand that so much of our problems today in the church is due to a lack of the fear of the Lord. So much of our personal problems has also to do with a lack of the fear of the Lord. If there is anything that is lacking today in the church of Jesus Christ, is a lack of the fear of the Lord. If there's any lacking that is in our homes, in our families, in our marriage, in our kids, in our fathers, in our mothers, our sons and our daughters, is a lack of the fear of the Lord. But more so today, if there is any lack in the church as a whole, it is indeed the lack of the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? I remember when I was young, when every time when I used to read the statement, the fear of the Lord, it used to frighten me, because the fear of the Lord, you know, kind of immediately registered to you is like, you know, you need to be in your boot shaking. You know, there's an English word that says that, you know, you're shaking in your boots. And that's not the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not when you have a very
tyrannical father or controlling father or a violent father, and half the time when he just shout your name or call you, you know, you'll be standing in front of him and you'll be shaking already, you know, and all kinds of things happen to you physically. Like my father sometimes when I was growing up, and he used to be in the military, so sometimes he runs the family, our family, my family, his family, sorry, like a military boot camp. So sometimes when he gets into his mood, you know, into his mode, into his anger, it can be frightening. It can be really shaking in your boots. But the fear of the Lord has nothing to do with the things that I just talked about. So I have spent a lot of days thinking about this all through the years of my growing up. So this is my conclusion. Now, if you go to any Bible dictionaries or studies or Bible schools, they will teach you this. The fear of the Lord has to do with the awe, A-W-E, of coming in the presence of the Lord and having a sense of His awe, how awesome God is. It's true, God is awesome because He's holy, because God is a consuming fire. That's how God revealed Himself to the children of Israel. I am a consuming fire in your presence. And that has never left the history of Israel. From the very start there in the mountains of Sinai till our modern time of the modern history of Israel, what has Israel been repeatedly being reminded again and again? That God is a God of consuming fire. That God is holy, that God will judge, and God can judge, and will bring judgment to His people. And we have seen that in the last, 3,500 years of Jewish history. God judge. The Holocaust that happened 70 years ago was God's judgment on Israel, was God's judgment on Jews that stood against God, that rebelled against God, that disobeyed God. God judges. So the fear of God is a very Hebrew or Hebraic, as we say in English. It's a Hebraic concept that even Jews know that you don't mess around with God. That God judge, that sin will be paid, that sin will be dealt with. And God always deal with sin. Listen, God always judge in accordance to the measure of our sin. Always remember that. Something that the church doesn't want to acknowledge and is not wanting to preach. Always remember that God's judgment is always in the measure of our sin. All right, and that's why He wants us to repent, because if not, there will come a time where our cup will be full. That's why God have to use physical things to show to us that He measures. That God sometimes have to tell us, your cup is about to be full. Why is God using words like that? He's saying that don't wait until it is full, because if it is full, then my judgment is in accordance to your cup. That I will judge you like this cup. So He's telling us that it is getting full. So our responsibility as a Christian is to ensure it doesn't get full. Our cup has to be emptied. We need to empty our cup and let Him fill our cup. That's why David understood the concept. And he says, Lord, let my cup what? Runs over. My cup runs over. I don't want my cup to be filled with iniquity. I want my cup to be filled with you. Because you are the fountain of living water. Jews understood that. That God is the fountain of their life. And God has been battling with them through the prophets. Let me fill you. Don't let sin and iniquity fill you. Don't let lust and all of the pleasures of the world fill you, as we sang. Let me be the one that will fill the cup of your life. And when the cup of your life is full of God, then all of God's goodness follows the cup. Like He says in Psalms 23, He will follow us. He will follow those men whose cups are full anymore, that He will follow us if the cup of iniquity is full. So what is the fear of the Lord?
I've come to my personal understanding of the fear of the Lord is this. As we grow and as we maintain a relationship with the Lord, this fear of the Lord grows in measure. My understanding is this. The fear of the Lord is God's sense of coming to you to remind you constantly that He has made you exclusively for Himself. That you are not meant to be shared with anyone. You are meant to be His possession. The fear of the Lord comes to you by God reminding you your life is not to be shared, not with sin, not with men, not with pleasure, not with friends. All of these are wonderful. I mean, all of these relationships in the world, they are wonderful. Families are wonderful. Husbands and wives and sons and daughters and friends, they're all wonderful. But none of them, listen, none of them is to become your preoccupation. None of them is to become your number one. So the fear of the Lord was God's way of having to tell us that you and I were created for Himself. That our lives is exclusively for God. That there is a part in you that God will not share with anyone. That God has the right and reserved the right to own you wholly and totally and completely. Amen. Now listen, when we live like that, listen, when we come into that kind of an understanding, that's when the fear of the Lord comes to you. That's when you will not simply, callously, all right? Callously, simply, rudely, irresponsibly, give yourself, and we give ourselves, and that's the problem today. The weakness, the weakness of our lives, the sin of our life is, we give ourselves quickly to so many of these relationships, to so many of these connections immediately. We yield to these things and we give ourselves totally over. They're good things, they're not wrong things. Marriage, families, occupations, career. All right? I've seen enough in my own lifetime how so many, just a little bit of success, just a little bit of reward, just a little bit of a little sprinkling of good things upon their lives or in their lives, and they get carried away. And that becomes the very thing that they chase and pursue and give themselves over. A little bit of material blessings and a little bit of pay increase and job promotions, and before you know it, it's overtake them. Can you imagine that? And then they begin again into indulgence. They give themselves totally to that job or to that position or to that relationship. I've seen so many young men who love the Lord in the days of their youth, but I grew up with in the church. The moment they get a girlfriend, the moment they get married, and 2-3 years down the road, it's gone, it's finished. The wife or the husband becomes the number one. The family becomes the number one. I've seen men. They were okay with a motorbike for 5-6 years. I've been their friends. The moment they get promoted, they get a car, and suddenly they start changing. Just one car. It's not the same anymore. They don't pray the same. They don't come to church the same. They don't love the Lord the same. Just because of one car or one woman or one man. And that's when it starts to happen. What is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is God's sense of owning you, of possessing you. So in a word, the presence of the Lord, listen, the fear of the Lord is also a divine presence. It comes to you in a divine presence. So that's why you need to cultivate this. That's why in the early years of your walk with the Lord, cultivate the presence. Cultivate the divine presence. Now you don't have to feel tinkling sensations and goosebumps every day. I'm not talking about that. But there's a sense of God's presence that's going to guard you. It's going to guard your heart. It's going to guard your mind.
It's going to guide your consciousness. You're going to get better. You will learn how to exercise that presence and bring it into your life and begin to regulate your emotions and regulate your words and regulate your thoughts. You will learn those things. Don't worry. As I'm saying these things here to you, you will. Because that's how spontaneous the life of God in a man is. Because the life of God in you is going to instruct you fear. The fear of the Lord. That's why, listen, in the Jewish understanding of the word fear, it is always within the realm of what is known as, could you read this word for me? Wisdom. That's why when you go to the book of Proverbs, when you go to the book of Ecclesiastes, what do you read? Wisdom. And these books are known as wisdom books. And you cannot read. And even, by the way, Psalm is also wisdom. It's in the category of wisdom. The Jews understand that. Why? And it is in the category of wisdom that God begins to talk the most about fear. So fear is not about shaking in your boots. Fear is about what? Having to understand, to order your life and your relationship with God in wisdom. And the wisdom of God is this, that you were created for Him. He is to own you. He is to fill your heart and fill your mind and fill your thoughts and fill your desires. You are to be exclusively God's. And when you lose that exclusivity, when something happens to that exclusive relationship, you should fear. You should start to fear. God, what happened? God, I got the car. What's happening to me? I got into this relationship. Lord, what's happening? I don't sense you. I don't desire you as much as I do. God, what happened to me? I got the promotion, but why am I going cold? Why am I lacking lackadaisical, as we say in English? Why am I kind of just losing it? See, the fear that you should be fearing. God, something is wrong. I can't have that. God, I need to return to you. I'm thankful for all of these blessings you give to me, but I need to seek your face. I want you, God. Restore me. Bring me back again. Lord, come to me. Come, I'm coming to you again. I repent if I have wronged you. See, it's a fear. How many of you know that this should be taught in our children's life? We've lost the fear of the Lord. We don't even know it anymore. We become playful. We become all indulgence. We become callous. And this is what the Psalm here, 128, is so wonderful. How blessed, that's why it's blessed, is everyone who fears the Lord, who walk in His ways. Once you fear God, then His ways will be your desire. You want His ways. You want the ways of God. You can't. It's tied up. It's married together. It's indivisible. You can't separate the fear of God in a man and for His love for the ways of the Lord. I want your ways. Lord, I want your ways. I want to please you. I want to do those things that honors you, that gives you pleasure. That's the prayer when you say the ways of God. These are the words. These are the vocabularies. I want your ways. I don't want to just mess things up. I want your ways. Pray like that, dear brothers and sister. I want your ways, God. I desire your ways. And it comes from this fear. All right? The fear of the Lord will instruct. No wonder the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Beginning of wisdom is not when you go to university. The beginning of wisdom is not you read a lot of books. The beginning of wisdom is the what? It's the fear of the Lord. The moment a man and a woman lives in the fear of God, the wisdom of God begins to instruct him. That's why every time when you read the book of Proverbs, do you know, I do remember some of the Proverbs, And there are 33 chapters in the book of Proverbs. I tell you what, guys, have you ever tried reading your Proverbs every day? Read it and see. You can't memorize all of Proverbs. I mean, it's the whole stretch, the spectrum, is almost like a canvas painting, isn't it? If you read Proverbs, I tell you, it's so rich with so much of the aspects of the wisdom of God. Do you know how it comes? It's not by you memorizing the wisdom or the Proverbs in the Bible. It is when you start to live in the fear of the Lord. My personal discovery is that there are times that I have lived in the fear of God, that from time to time when I go back to Proverbs and read it, you know what? It confirms some of the experiences of the things that I have passed through. I've not even memorized that scripture verse in Proverbs. But you know what? As I'm reading it, it clicked. There you are. Remember that incident? That's how I actually behaved. That's what I went through. It's as if that wisdom at that time that I was living in and the fear of the Lord that guarded my heart allowed me to conduct my life accordingly like this, just as Proverbs talk about. Because why? Because the fear of the Lord instructs you. The fear of the Lord brings you into His ways. There is a behavioral, there is a mindset, there is a word, there is a conduct, there is a deed, there's something that you do that is in accordance to God's ways. And it comes from fear. Holy fear. So this is remarkable words here in the psalm that the children of Israel sings. When you shall eat, now listen, right after that, watch the word fruit. Alright? Watch the word fruit. Let me just read it out here to you. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hand, verse 2, your wife, verse 3, shall be like a fruitful wine within your house, followed by your children like olive plants, which also have to do with fruits. All right, so it gets into a kind of a plural. Not just fruit, but fruits. So notice that it has to do with first your hands, that which you do. All right, your hands. Then it has to do with your family. All right, all of these. All of these outcome. Your wife shall be fruitful wine within your house, your children like an olive plant around your tree. Okay? Now, fruits. The fruits of your hands, the fruits of your family, the fruits of your wife, the fruits of your children. Now, I said this, something about the whole divine structure of God. That's why the wisdom of God, guys, again, by having the talk like this, bring us back into a very, very fundamental understanding of Hebraic wisdom, Jewish. Hebraic means the wisdom of God, Hebrews, because it was first communicated to the Hebrew children. The Hebrew children didn't do well. They got all kinds of, they got themselves all messed up, and that's why the story of the children of Israel is the story of missing this wisdom and became what? When you miss wisdom, what do you become? You read it? You become fools. And that's why you become foolish. You talk foolish, you think foolish, you behave foolish, you walk foolish, your ways are foolish. You guys are four people should know. Foolish. Huh? What the brother did last night, came back like that? Foolish. That's what it is, it's foolish. Why is it that we become foolish? Because we don't have wisdom. We lack wisdom. Got it? And that's why it's so important for us to understand this. So now I want you to see the whole divine structure here. Once that whole fear of God is established, then the structure is very clear. The fruits that will follow. Listen, guys, we're not supposed to look for fruits. We're supposed to look for God. Once we find God, the fruits will follow. Is that clear? All right? We don't look for fruits. So, Christian, brothers, sisters, you don't go around thinking, God, you got to really bless my hands. God, you really got to give me a job. God, you really need to give me this. God, you really have to take care of my pay rise. God, you really have to give me this and give me that. Give me a girl, give me a boy, give me a family, give me a kid. Listen, the fruits will come. So we're not supposed to shift the order around. The divine structure is, it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. And once that is established, the fruits will follow. The fruits of your hands, the fruits of your families, the fruits of your wife, the fruits around your table. That's why you're not supposed to worry about your finances, your money, your job, your promotion. It's the fear of the Lord that is at the top. That's part of your spiritual alignment. Now, this has to regulate you, not just when you are in GP, or just when you are in kenosis, or just when you are 1 year old Christian. No, this is to regulate you all your life until it becomes a habit. Amen. Whether you are in the center, out of the center is not going to be your life forever. One day you're going to go out, you're going to get a job, you're going to find your life, you're going to have a family. Listen, the fear of the Lord is foremost. Amen. This is not for pastors and leaders and clergymen. This is for every child of God. The fear of the Lord. So when I went through what I went through in Europe, with all of the mess and the crazy situation I find myself in, the fear of the Lord must guard me. I can't go around, you know, giving my thoughts all over and doing all kinds of things and planning all kinds of things in my head, you know, and get myself all worried and concerned and anxious until I lose my peace. How can I lose my peace? Because I'm serving the Lord. I need to be at the right place at the right time to carry the word of the Lord for the conference. And there are people's life that have come together at a very decisive time. So if I lose my peace and lose my concentration, then how am I going to serve the Lord? How am I going to know the mind of the Lord to carry the word of the Lord? So the fear of the Lord has to guard my emotions and my feelings and my thoughts and my anxiety. The anxiety will be there. They get kicked up once in a while. But when the fear of the Lord overrides other emotions, always remember, the bigger emotions, the greater emotions, press down the lower emotions. Is hate an emotional thing? When you hate, do you feel it? When you hate. Then let me, is love an emotion too?
Yes.
Is mercy an emotion? Is kindness an emotion? Is gentleness an emotion? Listen, let the larger, let the positive emotions drown and suppress the negative and push them out. They're there. The anxiety is there. But when the fear of the Lord rules you, it pushes out the negative emotions. That's when you know Christ in me, the hope of glory. That's when you know I have within this earthen vessel the what? The treasure. That's when you know what you have on the inside. So once the fear of the Lord establishes, the fruit begins to follow. So the psalmist, in their journey towards Jerusalem, remarkably understood this. He said, let the fruit come. The fruit of your hands. You know, there's a word happy there in verse 2. I wonder whether your translation gave you that word there. This is one of the most mistranslated words in the Bible. Sometimes Christians are even afraid to use this word here. All right? Someone asked me what's happy. If you look, now happy in the word can lead to all kinds of problems. I've seen a lot of happy people getting into all kinds of trouble. Happy sometimes can become very selfish. Becomes self-serving. It is pleasure-filled. I'm happy because I'm full of pleasure. You want pleasure. Everything that is pleasurable or makes you pleasurable makes you happy. So you find it. You indulge in it and so on and so forth. Now in the scripture, in the Hebrew understanding of the word happy, that's how the Jews understand it. Happy is the word for the word contentment. Happy is not just something pleasurable, it's contented. Okay, if your heart is in the wrong place, I'll give you $10,000. That will make you very happy. Isn't it, Thomas? If I give you $10,000, it'll make you very happy. But if you are contented in Jesus, if your life is ruled by the fear of the Lord, by the wisdom of God, you know what? You can be going through life with no $10,000. And somebody, in the time of your poverty, in the time of your hunger, gave you $50 just for lunch. Do you know you're full of contentment? You look at the $50 and tears roll down. Lord, thank you. Thank you, you gave me $50 just to give me this meal. And you are contented. You don't have to be carried away just because someone gave you $10,000 and make you go crazy and make you happy and you do all kinds of silly things and terrible things and go sin your guts out with $10,000. You're happy, all right? You spend it, you know, like some kind of like water and it's all gone in the next 2 days. What do you call that? You want to be happy with $10,000? Then be happy. But I tell you what, you're not contented. There's no fear of God ruling in your heart. So the word here, happy, is the word contentment, being contented. And a man is contented every time when God rules in his heart. Exclusive, I want to put the word here. It's because God God has become in him an exclusive relationship. It's exclusive, it's private, it's personal. Exclusive means it's personal. I don't want anyone to go beyond, between these borders. I don't want anyone to intrude, to infringe. This is exclusive. It's between me and the Lord. And I don't want nobody to take that away from me. No husband, no wife, no children, no gift, no $10,000, no promotion. Nothing is going to take that away. And Jews were to understand this. They were to understand that was the first commandment that God gave to them, that you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy heart, with all thy strength. It's exclusive, and that's fear. That's the foundation of fear. That is the underlying power of the fear of God in a man. Is to know that he or she has an exclusive relationship with the Lord. I don't have to look at a Christian and you know what? Half the time he's sitting at the edge of the chair and he's fighting, brother, we want to eat this. I don't want to eat this. I cannot. I'm a Christian. Sorry. You want to drink this? I cannot drink. Tomorrow is Sunday morning. That's not exclusive. That was a bundle of nerves. The guy is just a religious prick. All right, I can't do this, I can't do that, I'm a Christian, I can't go there, I can't go there. That's a religious prick. There's no fear of the Lord in a man. How do you know a man fears God? It's not because he goes around showing off his spirituality. How do you know a man fears God? You will know it because he will guard. He will guard his heart. He will guard his condition. He will guard his relationship. He will watch. He may be misunderstood sometimes. But he will fear the Lord because he will guard that exclusive relationship. I will not. I will not. I will not sell that down the road. I will not spoil that. I will not have it infringed. I will not let these things take away the peace of God in my heart. That's called the fear of God. Amen. Wow. Is that wonderful? And when God sees the fear, he brings the fruits. It's not from men. God is the one that brings the fruits. You know, sometimes, you know, you read Psalms like that, you'll be thinking, oh my goodness, you know, how can the Psalms get so practical? It talks about, you know, you shall eat the fruits of your hands. Hey guys, I know your hands can do things. My hand can do things. What's the use all of our hands can do things if God doesn't give the fruits to you? Go do. Do until you die and yet there's no fruits. Have you ever heard of something like that? Go keep doing and doing until you die and there's no fruits. I don't want that. I want my hands to go and do as God has ordained all of our hands to go out to work. But guys, the fruits that comes from my hands is not because how good I am, how clever I am, and how much of time I have that I put on my job. If God doesn't bless
the hands of my labor, or the laborers of my hand, there's no fruit. So I don't, my reward is not from men. My pay increase, my pay rise, my bonus is not from my boss, it's from God. God is the one that watches over the fruits of my hands, the fruits of my families, the fruits of my wife, the fruits of my children, the fruits that is around my table. God, you are the one. You see, Jews were taught how to live like that. They were taught this is the whole worldview of the existence. Your existence is not your boss, your corporate kings and your princes and who's there, who's your executive, who's your supervisor. No. They're supposed to look to God. And yet at the same time, respect their bosses, respect their kings, and respect and honor their masters. Scripture is very clear. But God is the one that brings the fruits. Let's end with the last two verses. It's remarkable. It's almost as though there's a shift here. There's no shift here. That's actually the same trend, the same thought there. It's just that, you know what, it gets larger. It's almost as if that now this view is massive. The Lord bless you from Zion. And may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. And then he says, peace, shalom, be upon Israel. Now, you may have heard me say this before. Zion. Zion is a word that God gave to Jerusalem. What's Zion? Remember I said that the word Zion is actually a poetic word, you know, poetry. God loves poetry. He writes a lot of poetry through the Psalms and and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. They're all beautiful poetry. The first book they read every Shabbat when the Jewish synagogues open, the first book, the five books they read, the first book to read is the Song of Solomon. Do you know that? By law. All Jewish rabbis all over the world today, from New York to Argentina to Jerusalem, the first book they read when they open in the Shabbat in the synagogue is the Song of Solomon. And the Song of Solomon is full of the love picture between God, between the King Solomon and his maiden. It's a picture of God's grace upon his people, his relationship with Israel. It's all typified in that human relationship between a king and a handmaiden. But it is a reflection, it's an extension of God's love for his people. Now, it's a beautiful thing. And that's where, listen, God put this name. He named Jerusalem, the city of David, by calling it Zion. Zion means, listen, God says, I want to come and live amongst you. Zion simply means God's abiding presence. God's best thoughts. Listen, the best of God's thoughts, the best of God's mind, the best of God's heart, and the best of God's desire. Because every time when he put his presence in the place, he wants the best of all that he is to a people. That's why Zion always represents the fullness of God's thoughts, the fullness of God's mind, the fullness of God's desire. That's why if you read your Old Testament, every time when God talks about Zion, he talks about the best he wants to be for his people. All through the prophets, all through the Psalms. It's always the manifestation. He even called the children of Israel as the daughter of Zion. Such is the sweetness, such is the intimacy. He will even call the children of Israel. It doesn't use sons of Zion, by the way. Daughters of Zion. Because it reveals the femininity, the closeness, the heart closeness, the relational sweetness between God and his people. So Zion has always been a picture to the Jews to be the abiding presence of God, the fullness of God's mind that God intends for his people. The Lord bless you from Zion. See, that is so wonderful. The blessing, it stems from here. Sorry for messing up this here. It stems from here, guys.
All right? It stems from here. That was the worldview. That was the standard. The Jews were taught how to live. Understand that it is from Zion that I will bless you. So what God is saying is, come to me. Come into that relationship with me. It is from Zion that I will bless you. I will not bless you from any other thing. May the church learn this today. You will not be blessed because you're going around there trying to copy you and copy me and learn this trick and learn that trick and learn this method and that method. Come to Zion. I will bless you from Zion. It's from this position. From Zion you will be blessed. We don't want this today. We don't want to come here where it is the center, the issuant of all blessing. We go all over the place. We vagabond everywhere. We look for all kinds of locations in the hope that if I try hard enough, long enough, something is going to fall from the sky and I will be blessed. No, God said, your blessings is going to come from Zion. Come back here. Come to my presence. Come to my abiding presence. Stay with me. Come. Come and abide in my fear. I will only bless you from Zion. And when God can bless you from Zion, then, listen, strange isn't it? Then the geography starts to come alive. The prosperity of Jerusalem will be seen. You see the shift? It's the same thing actually. Zion and Jerusalem. Well, it's not the same. There's a very deliberate shift here. The blessing comes from Zion. It's a spiritual exercise first. And once the spiritual exercise is fulfilled, then the physical part is going to follow. Then the security, the prosperity of Jerusalem will be blessed. Is Jerusalem blessed today? Because if Jerusalem is blessed today, they don't need to build the walls to fight the Palestinians. They're not blessed. You know why Israel is not blessed today? Because they're not coming from Zion. They're coming from where? Washington, D.C. They're depending from America to give them aids, to give them firearms, to give them nuclear warheads, to give them technology to protect themselves, to build what is known as an iron dome around Jerusalem so that all of the Katusha rockets and all of whatever the rockets that flies into Jerusalem won't hit because they have a dome to block them out. It's not from Zion, it's from America. Your blessing is coming not from Zion, it's from America. And that's why one day this nation is going to see what God's going to do to them. He's going to break all the walls down. He's going to remove all her lovers. That you may see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see even your children's children. And only then will it truly be the shalom that will come upon Israel. Peace be upon Israel. Peace be upon us too. Amen. That's the handle. That's the principle for our alignment. Fear of the Lord. This is the ruling foundations, guys. That was all the time God's intention for the children of Israel to discipline them. And that's why God disciplined. Why does God discipline? Why does God chastise the children of Israel? Why does God chastise us and discipline us? Is to bring us into fear. Not shaking, not sweating, not shaking in your boots, no. No. Exclusive. Is to bring them into an exclusive relationship, into a personal one-to-one. God's ownership of a people. That is the foundation of wisdom. And that's when they will know what it means to walk in the ways of the Lord. And may this be for us. So as it was so long ago for the children of Israel, it is for us who are Gentiles. Amen. It took me a long time to understand the fear of the Lord. I've studied it. I've investigated it. I've always longed. I said, God, teach me. As a young Christian, I remember going to the altar, you know, pleading of the Lord. I said, God, teach me the fear of the Lord. I used to read so many books about the fear of the Lord. all of the authors, they have all the concepts. All the concepts are good. They're technical. They're right. They're biblical. You know, the oath of the Lord, the holiness of the Lord. I know all of this in my head. But God, I want a practical reality. I want a practical thing for me to understand what is that fear, until one day it dawned on me. The fear of the Lord is God's exclusive relationship with you. He wants you for himself. He doesn't want you to be shared with anyone. Now, by that, I'm not saying that God is selfish. Once when God can own you, how many of you know that God can give you away? Are you here? The moment when Abraham sacrificed Isaac, he knew that God has finally come to this conclusion. This is my guy. I can have him now. I can own him now. He's willing to give it up in obedience to me. The moment he gave that up in his heart, did he actually see the death of Isaac? He didn't have to. Why? In spirit, God already saw the sacrifice was given. And once that happened, what happened to Isaac? It became a blessing to a nation. Strange, isn't it? The moment when God knows that he has got you, he has possessed you, he has apprehended you, he has arrested you. You are his. Now he can give you the 10K. He'll give you the job promotion. He'll give you the woman. He'll give you the wife. He'll give you the children. He'll give you the car. And you know what or not? None of these things is going to touch you. And God knows that. And he'll give you 10K. You look at the 10K. It's nothing. I'm not moved. It comes. It comes. It don't come. It don't come. Don't worry me. Even if the money is there, it doesn't disturb me no more now. Because your heart has been now watch over. Your heart has been locked by the fear of the Lord. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word you taught Israel so long ago. Teach us as Gentiles. Teach us as a church. Your blessing comes from Zion. And we have gone so many places to look for it. Forgive us. Forgive us that we have gone loitering, we have gone vagabonding, sometimes we have even gone whoring. So many of these things, from different ones, from different places, from different positions. God, forgive us. Bring the church in our times. Oh God, bring our church. We ask not just for the blessing of Malaysia and who will govern Malaysia tomorrow. We ask, God, for your blessing upon your church, the blessing upon your people, the Church of Jesus Christ in Malaysia, to return to Zion, because the blessing comes from Zion. Your heart, ancient Zion, has never changed. The fear of the Lord has never changed. It's unchangeable. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Teach our hearts. Teach all of us here. Teach Julian wherever he is tonight. Bring him back. Bring him back. Not just to green pasture, but bring him back to yourself. Whatever the mistake he has made, give him a chance. As you have always given us chances. Reach out to him wherever he is tonight. Even if he goes back to Sarawak, you put your hands upon him. You deal with him. You discipline him. And your discipline is good. It's wonderful. Take him through things, but in the end, win his heart. Win his heart. Win all of our hearts here tonight. Because God, you're not going to frighten us into your fear. You're going to love us into your fear. You have got no intentions to scare the daylights out of us so that we will fear you. That's not you. You're here to win our hearts. To win us by your love so that the fear of God will abide in all of us. Oh God, thank you. Teach us here. Teach every man and every woman. Oh, every brother, every sister. Not only here tonight in this room, but in the Church of Jesus Christ in our nation and the nations of the earth. For this we give you thanks. Grateful that as Gentiles we are able to share with your people in this wonderful song and the journey towards Jerusalem. As we journey even towards you today, more and more unto thee. For thine is indeed the glory, the power, and the kingdom forevermore. We give you thanks and praise, my God, and our Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and everyone say, Amen. Amen.